thank the Lord for those thoughts that were shared this morning. I appreciate so many of the accounts, such as Brother Allen shared with the children this morning. We can sometimes my mind can go a ways when I think of some of the situations that came up as he was sharing about Achan there. I've oftentimes wondered how in the world, so there's this battle going on, and there's Achan involved in the fighting somehow, and he does something directly contrary to what God had told him through Joshua, I understand, and he stole those things, he took those things. But I wonder, and maybe some of you have asked a similar question in your mind, how in the world did Achan hide it from everybody around him as he was taking it out of the city? Did nobody observe him doing that, taking it out of there? A garment, you know, there's ways to conceal those things. Maybe nobody did. But I just wondered. May have somebody seen it and not said anything. Satan, it's intriguing, used two examples this morning. One was of a man who did something, tried to do it secretly and hide it. And that's the way Satan does. He tries to get us to do things in secret and keep anybody from knowing it. The other side of the situation, oftentimes God or Satan uses things that men in their arrogance, their pompous pride, they put up statues, pillars, and they say, this is a good thing. And the arrogance of it is astonishing to me. And both of those situations were addressed by God, dealt with. But I had to wonder, and I thought of Achan, if somebody had observed it, if somebody had said something to him. Thank you, Brother Jonathan, for sharing out of Corinthians 13 this morning. It was beautiful to me. It's a pretty severe need in my heart. If somebody had said something to him, if there couldn't have been a deliverance from some of what he experienced, the consequences of his sin, the destruction that Brother Allen talked about in the children's lesson. I don't know. I didn't remember hearing Alan or John use the term or refer to agape love this way. Maybe I've heard it from somebody somewhere somehow that one of the indicators of agape love is, or maybe one of the definitions is suffering love. Is that something like that? I've heard of it referred to as suffering love. And read a statement from somebody recently that struck me as Brother John was talking about agape love. And I was thinking of that suffering aspect. A lot of the things that he expressed this morning didn't sound pleasant to the flesh. There's a suffering that takes place when we practice that thing. And I read a statement by somebody recently. He said, one measure, and perhaps the best measure of a person's greatness, is the capacity for suffering. And the thing that I appreciated about that statement was that the greatest expression, practically, history has ever seen or known in an individual for suffering is represented in our King. This morning, if you want to open to James, I might read a verse or two from another passage before we dig into that a little bit this morning. A question that's on my mind is, how glorious is the gospel that our lives represent? How glorious is the gospel? Considering a little bit of what I want to share a little bit out of James 4 here this morning, There's different perspectives in our world of the gospel. And we run into it as we go through life and we interact with people. It happened to me again this week. I trust it was a blessing from God. Met an individual, chatted with him briefly, interacted with him. And his definition of the gospel, it came through with what he had to share with me. In his youth, he had left the church denomination, which most of you are intimately familiar with. And he mentioned that, I think when he was 18, he decided to leave that group, that church. And I asked him, why did you leave? And I'm not sure just how bluntly and honestly he wanted to be with me, but he says it was the rules. And then he quickly proceeded to continue to converse with me, and figuratively he reaches in his pocket and he pulls out this ticket. He says, I accepted the Lord when I was 25. You know. That's a gospel perspective out there. And the question that comes to me, and when I think of that, how glorious is it? And the glory of a gospel is revealed, is represented in our very lives. And that's a weighty responsibility. And I stand here trembling because anytime you speak from the Word, you look here first. And so it causes me to tremble. What glory is there being expressed is being lived out in my life? Turn with me, if you would. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. From 1 Timothy. One of the places where the term glorious gospel is expressed, James is not afraid to use legal terms. And that's what made me think of this passage here in Timothy. Paul said, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. When we hear children's lessons exhorting children, obey your parents, obey the word of God, obey God, do those things practically. We can think sometimes, I'm not trying to pick on your lesson, I appreciate it deeply. We can think we're trying to exalt a law. And so when we are considering passages like James, sometimes it can seem like we're exalting a law. And there's a strong desire and a purpose on my heart, and Paul understood it, that's why he wrote this. Which gospel is the most glorious? A lawless one? Where I can turn away from rules and go my life, accept Christ when he left, hopped in a, I'm not sure how old, looked like a very sporty BMW to me. Doing very well in life, thank you very much. He's got his gospel. In our conversation, I asked him how things went for him. He says, real good. You know, my children, my grandchildren, he has two grandchildren, you know, all accepted Christ, and things are great. I probably didn't ask him enough questions. But I keep on thinking about those things, and I think, what purpose does the law have with the gospel? Because we see lawlessness abounding, and we see destruction from that. If I can use this room is a little illustration a little bit. If my primary purpose and goal today is to get out that door, okay, as quickly as we can, every one of us would say, if I said, I'm going for that door as fast as I can, and I cut straight across here, across these chairs, you'd say, Chris, that's really silly because you're probably going to hurt yourself or hurt somebody else in the process. Can I do it? Yeah, I can try. But all of us can stand up here and we can look at this room and we can say, it's pretty obvious. The best is to go down that path, follow the way that is provided. And if you will, considering that, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way. There is no other way. And so whenever we use the law in presenting the gospel, I trust we can do so without exalting the law. The law is a light. Maybe in the Old Testament, the law was given, but it shone on the chairs, the obstacles that are in our way that represent sin. We don't want to try stumbling over the chairs that God exposes and expresses as sin. In the Old Testament, the way was not fully exposed and revealed. And the Jewish people tried to expand the law so much that it squeezed the way down to an impossibility. And Jesus came and presented a beautiful way. Follow me. And that agape love, that suffering love that he wants us to walk in. So I say all that, begging you to understand my desire in sharing some of the thoughts I'm sharing from James 4 is not to exalt a law. Is it good? I see the law as a bit of a light, but it revealed the things and the ways that we shouldn't go through and in. This past week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, Boaz was working on one of our vans there at the shop. I never realized how important a little pin light is for a mechanic. So he shows me a problem that's on one of our brakes, and he says, come look at this. And I could look at that thing, and it's, you know how brakes are, they're under the fender well, and it's dark, and you can't really see. What did he do? He pulls his pin light out, and he shines a light on it to help us to see the problem in this situation. And that's what the law does. It shows us the problems. James, Paul, the different epistles are not afraid to use the law to expose the problems. Does the law fix the problems? No. How glorious is our gospel? If we can deal with problems, sin, issues in our lives, amongst us, we're a community of believers, how glorious is the gospel that we embrace and we live and we walk in if there's no light about those things? God bless you, Brother Allen, for sharing those thoughts this morning. Let's just read James chapter 4 here. It's kind of a couple of different issues or topics it seems like that he's addressing, but we'll just try to stick to the chapter as translators broke it up and see what the Lord will provide. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Father, thank you for the words that you've given us. We do desire to understand your heart and your purpose in these things, and just ask you to bring it to light in each of our hearts and understandings. And I pray especially that even I could more fully receive all that you want for me to understand in these things. I pray for expression, Lord. I pray for your help and presence, because I need you so much. Thank you for this time, this opportunity, in Jesus' name. Amen. So James says, he uses an illustration right off the top, and he talks about wars and fightings. Among you, among us, he's speaking of. And he's like, why do people get into these contentious conflicts and the things that are common in humanity? And here he's addressing believers. I had to think there in verse 4, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And that seems to expose pretty clearly who he's talking to. Okay, so we are married to Christ, betrothed maybe, and in the Jewish way of understanding that, equated with marriage. Obviously, he's not returned to claim his own yet. But these are things that take place in the heart and mind of a believer. He's speaking to us, and he is using murder, killing, as the illustration. Why do people do that? He's not very gentle when he exposes what tends to come out of our hearts, what's deeper in our hearts that causes these things to take place and happen. He says, even your lusts that war in your members, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not. And he answers that because we ask not. We try and we try and we try to do everything, to gain everything, accomplish the things that need to be accomplished, sometimes for good purposes. How prayerful am I? Is not prayer the expression of our faith? An expression of our faith. Obviously, our obedience and our walk is an expression of our faith, but is not prayer one of the major expressions of our faith? Oftentimes, the situations that cause me the greatest challenges, conflict, contention, or because of my lack of prayer. He continues on that he says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. I can pray about something good. I can pray and ask God to give me something that's good. But he knows my heart. And so if there is something in my desire that is not purified, I ask God to purify my heart. The scary thing about asking God to purify your heart is He brings humbling situations into your life. Because what does it do? It brings, exposes what's in my heart to light. And it gives me an opportunity to be humbled. And that's a good, good thing for each one of us if we can do that. But ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Is it right for James to use these? I trust these terms are figurative. He uses the term kill. He uses the term adulterers and adulteresses. I trust there was not literal killing. Am I wrong to assume that? I don't think there was literal killing going on. But what do we tend to do in our minds? We put that at the top of the charts. That's awful. Adultery. We tend to put that as awful. But what James is wanting to do is turn a flashlight on in our hearts to shine a little light. What's going on inside of me? But God knows, and as we seek Him and ask Him for things, He will expose to us the truth that's in our heart. Something I appreciated about his use of the term war was, so when there's war, there's two or more parties at fight and conflict. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, about the things going on around us that we don't necessarily perceive. When there's conflict in that realm, we don't necessarily see all the details, but there are things going on that we don't see. And I had to think about the power of God at work. He works in marvelous ways, and we don't necessarily see it all. But I thought about the things that work on my life, in my heart, on each one of us. We've heard the phrase, the grace of God is the divine influence on the heart, the mind, on the life of man. And in that context, I'd like for us to consider that there's a sense, there is, I think Paul uses it in Romans quite a bit. I did want to turn there and look at that. And again, I've been cautioned not to use Paul's writings to define some of James's things, but in Romans 3, Paul says, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And what I wanted us to consider is to think of sin in the sense, contrary to what the grace of God is, the divine influence upon us, think of sin in the sense of the devilish influence upon us. There's two forces at work, trying to lure us, win us, affect us. James doesn't mince words. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." I'm not sure here that he is just talking about our pursuit of affluent lifestyles and those kind of things that are prevalent in the world we live in. Talking about fightings and wars and the things that he just covered there in the first couple of verses, it seems like he's talking about the conflicts and the contentions that tend to happen in our relationships and our interactions, in our homes, at our work, in our church, the various relationships that we have to deal with. What's going on inside of us? What's coming out? He prefaced all of chapter 4 with chapter 3, and you can read it later from verse 13 to 18. He kind of opens it up, but last verse he says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in the peace of them that make peace." His goal, his desire, it seems like, is to expose what's in me, in each one of us, that lends itself to these fightings, these wars that naturally tend to come out. Naturally, I say that word naturally because of what? Because of that influence of sin that Satan is trying to trouble us with. And so he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, because of the way you handle things, the way we tend to naturally deal with things. Do we have to do that? No. We can give ourselves over to the grace of God, to the agape love that we heard about this morning, to the light of truth, the things that God teaches us and tells us. We can do that by His grace. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? There is a picture sobering to think of. So back in Genesis, not relative to our time now, God speaking of Noah. I have to look for my reference. I had it in, I think it's in chapter 6. Yeah, chapter 6 in Genesis. Even then, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So though we are born again, though we are in Christ, there is the potential for us to hear some of those things. I think it's clear that when he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, he's speaking of people that are walking who are believers. Beware is his caution. Let this warning be a caution to you not to give yourself into and over to those kind of things. The next few verses are some of the most beautiful promises. They're exciting to me because of the promise that's in them. I need them. I need to remind myself of these things regularly. He says, but he giveth more grace. Those two realms that I was talking about, grace being the divine influence on man, sin being the devilish influence on man, but he giveth more grace. And he revealed it to the world in Jesus Christ. We can have confidence that his grace is greater. We think, I don't have the strength, the courage, I don't have what it takes to suffer, to love, like John shared with us this morning. I don't have it. Not in the flesh, I don't. I don't think. There's some people who can do remarkable things in the flesh. But we can't ultimately do. We cannot live and overcome these cautions that James is talking to us, sharing and expressing with us, unless we are leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sometimes, I'm inclined to think, if I just ask God for grace, it's a given, guaranteed. That's not what James is saying here. His promise of grace is conditional. He says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Ye ask because ye ask amiss. I can ask God for his grace and something not being right in my heart. There can be pride there. And what's he going to do? He's going to shine a light on my heart. And I'm going to perceive it as resistance from God. But what's he really trying to do? Shine a light, give me the privilege and opportunity to deal with that pride. And dealing with it is going to have practical results and applications. But giveth grace unto the humble. And the humble man is going to be the one who will ask God for it. I don't know how to differentiate between God's Holy Spirit and the word grace that's used here. Jesus said in one of, how did he say it? Talking of a father, a natural father, will he give his son something other than he asked for? And then he makes a beautiful promise. So it is with you. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't he give it to you? He's a good father. And his love for us is beyond compare. It's shown and revealed through his son. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The word submit brings the term to the forefront of the will. We each want to have a will. When we are converted, we intend to commit our wills to his will. It seems here that James is expressing there is an ongoing effect or need for us to continually submit our will. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's powerless before God's grace. I need that kind of encouragement, because sometimes when circumstances piling up, the things that challenge that love that we heard about this morning, how can I do it? I can't do it on my own. I need that grace. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That sounds a little bit similar to me of trying to think. Brother Greg shared on Mercy here a few weeks ago. The ability for us to avail ourselves of mercy, we have a role in that. Mercy is of God, but we have a role in that. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I want to look briefly at Deuteronomy. It's kind of intriguing to me that these are no new promises. They're given throughout Scripture, and they're beautifully fulfilled in the New Testament. And I trust that the glory of the gospel being revealed is needful for us to be living these things out. In Deuteronomy 4, just wanted to read, I guess there's a number of verses I could read. God speaking to Moses. In verse 25, it starts there. He says, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. He said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. He shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed." Expressing conditions there. "And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord will lead you, shall lead you." Despite the children of Israel's unfaithfulness, "and there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell." Like Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." He is faithful. Our flesh fails us. We stumble. We trip. But he is faithful. And that's what he's calling us to here. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. James is not short on exposing how to do that. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Cleansing of our hands, there's a very practical thing. Purify your hearts. That which takes place in us. And he also refers to the double-minded. Are we trying somehow to give ourselves over to the grace of God, the divine influence of God, and the devilish influence on the heart of men? Ultimately, it is exposed in our practical daily choices. So Boaz is sitting over here. If I sit with my face towards Boaz and I tell him how much I appreciate him and how much I really like being with you, Boaz. He's the one that I really like, but I'm over here and drawing myself closer to Brother Allen. you all know what's really going on inside by the practical steps I am taking. And James is trying to expose that to us. You've got to be practical. What we do in life, the choices and decisions we are making, are an exposure of what's really in my heart. Not what I'm saying. I can say, God, I love you. All those things. But where am I going? What am I doing? That's his heart here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. We don't like those things. We like all the things he says that we shouldn't do. But he's talking about when there's transgression in my life, how to deal with it. The thing that he is expressing, the word that came to me was the severity of repentance if we find ourselves in those things. One of the most beautiful scriptures, passages that expresses what that kind of repentance, the severity of repentance looks like, is in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. If I'm sorry for the direction I'm going in life, what's the worldly sorrow going to do? Well, I really regret going this way. But I keep on going. Godly sorrow changes my course very, very practically. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Carefulness? There's a gospel that's prevalent that is opposed to carefulness. It wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. How clear. As we go about the world and we interact with people, how clear are their countenances? Met an individual this week. Hadn't seen him for some time. It kind of broke my heart. Went over and talked to him. And his countenance was not clear. Something's wrong. That work of godly repentance, I fear, has not practically affected him. What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. There's a strong word. So we're immersed in a culture. And sin is abounding. All these things that James is cautioning us against, they're prevalent. What effect do they have on us? Is sin exceeding sinful? Is there indignation about sin? Is there a grief in my heart when I interact and deal with some of these people that have not availed themselves of a glorious grace, of a glorious gospel? Yea, what fear? We can tremble in a wrong sense before God. But I like to trust that there is a manner and a way for us to fear the loss of a relationship with a loving Father that we can have that causes us to tremble too. Is that not a different type of fear than just the fear of the punishment? You know, I can fear hurting someone trying to climb across these chairs. I can fear getting hurt myself. But the worst thing is, I probably won't get to my destination. Can that compel me to stay on the way, the straight and narrow way? What vehement desire. That sounds like some of the passion that John was talking about. Is there that burning desire in my heart? What revenge? Revenge to somebody? To something? When my repentance breaks me, who's a revenge to? That sinful element that God is trying to root out and deal with in my heart and life. There's no sparing of any element of that issue of sin in my life. He commands them, in all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter that he was specifically addressing to the church in Corinth. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Again, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. promises. We deal with people, and they make promises to us. They tell us, yes, I'm going to do this. We'll do this for you. Blah, 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 blah. It goes on and on and on. And we get disappointed. If you don't want disappointment, claim the promises of God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Yes, it takes that faith. It takes that hope. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Do you understand the irony, what he just expressed here? I need to turn back to Leviticus 19. Yeah, Leviticus 19. Many of my, or our, I'll call them positions, our perspectives, the things that we tend to be. Many of us come from a German background. Maybe one of you can tell me how it's said in German. Das ist right. The German for this is right. Something like that. What do we tend to be? What's it based on?
God's word said it. This is the way it is.
That's not wrong to stand on the truth of God's word. But what else does his word say? I just wanted to read a few verses from 16 and 17. And the word speak not evil of one another there, it's a little different than, it's not the word blaspheme that is used in other parts of the New Testament, but it's speaking more of slandering, of what are some of the other words? Backbiting was another word that was expressed there. It's a little bit different from blaspheming. And in Leviticus 19, he says, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So when we... What are we doing? We're judging that the law that we are using to uphold my argument... You follow what I'm saying? We uphold this argument based on a law, but in the way I do things and I say things, I'm shooting the very thing out from under what I'm right about. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? I trust, because of the things James said in the first four verses, he's not saying, don't call sin if it's there. But how I address it and deal with it. This is probably one of the biggest challenges that I face in life. Ever since I began coming to some understanding about what truth is, how am I supposed to approach and deal with somebody that is living in sin and it breaks your heart and you have a desire to help, to be instrumental and useful in delivering them from those things? Too many times I've used this in a wrong way and it doesn't help. There is a lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. When he says, who art thou that judgest another? It is the eternal judge. When he comes, he'll judge everything. The thing that I want God to continue to work in my heart is to be broken about those things. That when I see things, I can, in the love that we heard about, shine the light. You know, sometimes I have a handy-dandy little flashlight on this phone. Sometimes we can take the light and we can just shine it right in somebody's eyes. Turn me off. Is the light bad? No. Is the law bad? No. Paul in Romans says something about, is the law sin? He says, I think that's where he says, God forbid. The light, the law, those things that expose something inside of me are good. And my desire is to have a heart and for each one of us to grow in the love for the light, those things that reveal the needs in my life, that I can be changed and transformed more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill it. Just a few more verses here. Go to, now ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. See Brother Sam, see Brother Laverne. Some of us are getting older in life. I would encourage some of you young people to talk to our dear older brothers and sisters to get a little glimpse of how fleeting life is. I trust they could bear witness that life is a vapor. I'm not even 50 years old, and I stand a bit astonished sometimes at how quickly life is gone. It's sobering, but it's a good thing. God help us to make choices and decisions that vapor, when it's gone, we can stand before the judge and just bless him for the choices and decisions that he made. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do that, do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Back to one of the comments I made earlier, you know, we can go through life and we can deal with individuals that make, I've heard the saying, said they promised you the moon. You know, we can make all kinds of they're really arrogant at heart. I can make all kinds of claims and either in personal life or in business, those kind of things. And the thing that came to me in considering this verse is, how much is my statements, those kind of things, affected by my realization of my limitations? I'm not promised tomorrow. Do I make choices and decisions as if I feel like there is a guarantee that I have tomorrow? Or do I make choices and decisions that leave me and those that I affect and impact with less detriment if I'm not here tomorrow? For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. James goes so far as to say, all such rejoicing is evil. I think he wants for us to consider the brevity, the uncertainty of life. Can we let that paralyze us or handicap us? We could. Does he want us to walk in faith? Absolutely. But a part of that walking in faith, I trust, is considering the impact of my choices if I'm not here tomorrow, a little bit. And therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There have been times in my life where my focus, my considerations of my choices and decisions was pretty narrow. And sometimes I have done things or not done things that actually have a defiling effect on my conscience, or had. And James simply, it seems like he simply wants us to understand the connection between knowing. You know, it's a dangerous thing to know things, because now I'm responsible. To him that knoweth to do good, I know something. But if I do contrary to what I know is good and right, knowledge brings responsibility. And his desire is for us to walk in a way that we can have peace, the purity of conscience. And that's a part of the purpose of God's grace. Sometimes I look at my life and I wonder, how honest am I being about my conscience? Because the condition of my conscience, the condition of my walk, my life, the effect that I'm having either on my family, those that I work with, church fellowship, is a testimony in myself and each one of our lives of how glorious is the grace, how glorious is the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. Is the Lord Jesus, is the narrow way, is His power, is His grace, is His cleansing and redemption an evidence in my walk of life, in each one of our lives? I'll leave you with that. May God bless each one of us, and may God's Spirit have freedom in each of our hearts to affect me and each one of us. There's a beauty in His words that He wants us to live and walk by. He is truly a good and a beautiful God, and His purposes are benevolent. I like that word, our benevolent God, and it fits that word agape. God bless each one of you.